Show a short video. Our regen folks came back from high school camp this last week, enjoyed a great time of teaching together, and won their championship as they were supposed to, right? But we got a short video for you, just kind of see how much fun they had and what good things they experienced. Let's see it.
Not removed, he drank it all. See him hanging there where I belong. His tears were as scarlet, but there in the garden, the cup was not removed. Oh, praise the Lamb who takes away my sin. He tore the veil, now I can enter in.
Okay, well, we're thankful to send our high school kids to the camp, the preaching of the word, and the fellowship and discipleship that is there, and we do that every other year, so we're ramping up now for 2027. It's coming out, and kids will be looking forward to that. All right, it's time to turn to God's Word. I know we're soaking up some time. We're obviously going to go a little over time. I'm not going to cut us short, but turn to John 15. We are in the midst of our exposition of the Gospel of John, and specifically in one of the elements of this book is what's called the Upper Room Discourse. It is the last night the Lord had with his disciples. The Lord's table was celebrated there, though John doesn't mention it in his gospel. He has no intention to do that because the synoptic gospels all report and record feature of this night. John's intention is to fill in and add more and get other things that the other gospels did not. And he brings in this teaching called the Upper Room Discourse that has been a blessing to sit under the feet of Jesus from chapters 13 all the way till now. And chapter 15 will continue all the way through chapter 17. We're in chapter 15, and we've been learning from what is an extended metaphor of sorts, not really a parable, it's a metaphor, which John is famous for. And this one is the vine and the branches, the vine and the branches. So let me read for you, starting in verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 16 as it moves from the metaphor into the explanation. It says, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And we'll stop there. I want us to focus on these last verses. We've built ourselves up learning about the vine and the branches, what it means to the Christian life. You could call it spirituality. True spirituality is abiding in Christ, his life in us. And then we have the idea there, as we've learned, that as we abide in Christ, as we bear fruit, we bring glory to the Father. And that is the end goal, really. And we've learned a lot about this illustration, this metaphor, and we're now starting to come into this area where he starts talking about being my friends. So I want to talk about this morning, you are my friends, as Jesus makes this proclamation. The vine and the branches tells us about close union to Jesus. His followers are tied in. They're not acquaintances. They're abiding, or another way you can translate that is remaining in, clinging to, connected to. His life thus is flowing through us. That's that close vital union. It also talks about dependency upon him. As we think about this, he says that the branches can't do anything in and of themselves. You could disconnect the branch from the vine. It's nothing but, well, for fire. Not even good for firewood. You just throw it in the fire. But when it's connected to the vine, dependent upon the vine, oh, what it brings. So it speaks about this nourishing, supporting, strengthening, this newness of life that we receive through Jesus. That's what a Christian is. He receives and lives the life of Christ. As Paul says of his own testimony, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he just removes himself and says, it's Christ living through me, like I'm a branch. And thus the life and the blood flow and everything that results in what is born on the branch comes from him through me. It speaks also of the care and well-being that the Father gives to the branches. This is the sanctification focus that he speaks there early on in verse 1 and 2, that the end goal is bearing fruit, but it's the Father's work and love and care and administration and attendance. He's attentive to the branches to see that they bear fruit, and that's what the Father is in your life. If you're a follower of Christ, abiding in Christ, he is involved deeply. There's also a manifestation of false discipleship here. There are branches who appear to be connected to Christ, but they're not. They don't produce fruit, which proves they're not getting anything from Christ. They have no vital union to Christ. They're thrown aside and thrown away. That's false discipleship. And what that activity is the protection of the true branches from the parasitic nature of false branches, from stealing the sunshine from the good branches, from stealing the nutrients of the soil, and stealing what is coming from the vine. We need to remove that which is parasitic, that which does not belong. That's what the Father does as he cleanses and purifies the body of Christ. There's productivity of the branch of the true Christian that we are to expect through our whole lives. We are to bear spiritual fruit. We talked about what that looks like: Christian character, good works, righteousness, growth, all things that are Christ, until Christ is formed in you, Paul says of the Galatians in Galatians 4:19. I want Christ formed in you. That's what I'm doing. That's my objective, and that's what we find this illustration telling us. And thus we're to receive the pruning in our lives, and it's necessary in order to achieve the goal, which is the bearing of fruit, which is for the glory of God the Father. So there are things that must be cut away. There are things that must be addressed in your life. Chastening that must happen. The word of God that is what makes them clean, he says here. And it's the same word for pruning is this word clean. Already you're clean because of the word. And so the Lord uses the scriptures, the word of God applied to your life like a two-edged sword to cut, to prune, to purify, to cleanse. So this is what this beautiful picture is that Jesus teaches to help his disciples. Now, this portion in verse 12, in the upper room discourse, is interpreting this metaphor of vine and branches, explaining the intimacy of that relationship, and he describes it here as friendship. You are his friends. And that has deep, significant meaning. Again, it's not just acquaintance that is in mind here. There's a friendship that goes further than serving Christ. It's more than serving. There is this union and intimacy of relationship with the Lord. Thus, the branch connected to the vine is the friend of Christ. These disciples are soon going to embark on a great mission, the Great Commission. As Jesus will exit the earth, ascend on high, his proximity and presence will be gone, but his spiritual presence will be with them, and they will go forward into this mission, bringing the message of the Savior to the world, to the ends of the earth. And he's telling them here that what's going to happen is productivity, fruitfulness in your life, because you're abiding in me through it all. He's not going out to hire guns or to get special employees for some vast corporation to sell something to the world to gain a profit. He's getting friends. And he's saying, you are my friends. You're going to do this. And I'm going to see that it's done. And I'm going to see that you have the strength and resources to get it done. So what they need is this spirituality and abiding in Jesus to have everything they need to produce what God designs for them to produce in this life. Nothing else can do that. Nothing else can produce the grapes that we're looking for here, but abiding in Jesus Christ, friendship to Jesus. So as they go, they're going to face many challenges, insurmountable obstacles, heavy resistance, even hatred from the world, as we'll see in the next verses, verse 18 and onwards. And they will not find real friendship there. Those friendships will then end. And now what they find are enemies, hostility in the world. That's what they're going to face. And Jesus says, don't fear. I've made you my friends. You're my friends. You have friendship with me. And that is going to prove to be powerful. All people are either friends of Jesus or not, and thus friends of the world. And so he makes that distinction here. And in a world that's obsessed with self-identity, as we find our culture today, self-expression, personal self-esteem and worth based upon whatever desires they have, whatever wants, narcissistic or not, wanting to be unique, wanting to be individualistic, wanting to be self-important, following some worthy cause, as they would say it, for their own personal desires. The Christian, on the other hand, finds his great identity in that he's a friend of Jesus. That's it. That's it. There's not a friend like Jesus, the lowly Jesus. So let's take a look at this text. Starting in verse 12, what I'm going to do is give you six characteristics of what a friendship or a friend of Jesus is. These are essential to that intimate relationship. As Jesus is describing here, those who are friends will exhibit these things. This will be their life. This will be their identity. This will be their substance of friendship with me. Starting in verse 12, these what we'll call essential qualities of friendship with Jesus is brotherly love. That really is a consequence of our friendship with Christ. He says here, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. See the as I has loved you? The consequence is this, I have loved you. You are to abide in my love. That's what verse 9 says. The Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. And the consequence of that should be brotherly love. You're my friend. I have other friends. You are to love those friends as I have loved them, as I have loved you. Brotherly love must mark the Christian. Without that, it's a question whether you're a Christian at all. John would say so. I mean, this is his epistle or his gospel. In his epistles, it's one of the chief markers in saying, this is where you know whether you're in the faith. Do you love the brothers? So this becomes John's principle. It seems like he just takes what Jesus says here and runs with it. 1 John chapter 2, if you want to see that, turn over there. 1 John 2:9. It says, whoever says he is in the light and hates the brother, his brother is still in darkness. Verse 10, 1 John 2:10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. Notice the terminology, abiding in the light. Those are terms that are right out of the Gospel of John, right out of the teaching of Jesus. And in him there is no cause for stumbling, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And this is one of many points throughout the epistle of 1 John that emphasizes the necessity of the evidence of a believer is a brotherly love. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another specifically. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 13, your spiritual ministry, spirituality is defined by whether you love in doing and serving. So if you're speaking in tongues, doing miracles without love, it is nothing. It is nothing. So it's a mark of brotherly love that tells us we're friends of Christ. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did for us, whom he calls his friends, and therefore we ought to love those whom he laid down his life for, the other brothers. Love is this word agape. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. something the Spirit of God produces in every believer. It's the fulfillment of the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, Paul says in Romans 13. It's the one thing that we're always indebted to, owe no one anything except to love each other. And so it is a high quality that Jesus has in mind. And thus, you call yourself a Christian, you say you're a friend of Christ, this is that quality that will mark and set you apart, that will identify that, that will show, yes, you, it's true what you say. You're a follower of Christ. You're a friend of Christ. You love the brothers. Specific command of the disciples, a prevailing continual obligation here. It's a present tense. That is, you are to continue to love one another as I have, past tense, loved you. It's actually not really past tense, an aorist, which means I have loved you. At some point in time, I have loved you, and that's just my relationship to you. And he's now referring to the cross. Greater love is no one than this, that you lay down your life for your friends. And I'm going to lay down my life for you. That's how I've loved you. Now, love your brothers. And that is significant for these disciples. Because at this time, if you note this in the other Gospels, they're bickering with each other over who's going to be the greatest, who's going to have the higher honor amongst the others. So they are all about loving Jesus. They want to love him and love him more, but loving each other, well, I don't know, that's kind of sketch at this point. And Jesus tells them, well, guess what, brothers? Guess what, friends? Love one another as I've loved you. So it is a command now. It's out of necessity that we do this. And it is an honor to Jesus who loves us to love those whom he has loved. And the example, the motive, the source of that love that is poured into us from the Lord Jesus Christ is right there for us. Thus, friends of Jesus, friendship with Jesus, is to love. And the depth of that sacrifice of laying down your life really tells us the intensity of the love. How intense do we go? How far do we go? You go as far as Jesus has gone for you. It's the same in a marriage with a husband and wife. How should the husband love his wife? Well, how did Jesus love the church? He laid down his life for it. And he continues to sanctify it. And he does everything necessary for its purity, for its righteousness, for its glorification to the end. That's a deep, intense love. And thus, brotherly love is to be marked that way for each other. What a call. What a charge is that for us. If you're a friend of Jesus, you're a dear friend of his friends. So pray for one another. That's part of this text, interceding. Thus, we should be praying for one another. Stick close to the friend. A friend sticks close, stick closer than a brother. In Proverbs 18:24, love gives, love receives. How can you be a believer, as James 2 says, and not look at your brother and in need and not do anything about that? There's a giving, there's a receiving that goes on. It's part of a parable in Luke chapter 11. And I just want to labor on this. I mean, I got five more points with little time to go, but this is important to Jesus, obviously, that he brings this up often, that we're to love as he has loved. And in this proverb, or this parable in Luke 11, 5 to 6, I want you to see this. It's interesting. Which of you has a friend? We'll go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. He will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his what? Friend. Yet because of his impotence, he will rise, give him whatever he needs. So he's driven to that. But note this in verse 9, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, and one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. And he speaks about the father and his son here. The point of that parable is the friend would go out of his way and eventually will meet the needs of his friend in a typical friendship. But the point being that we have a superior worth of being in friendship with God, whom we ask, seek, and knock, and he provides. And so this friendship depth that we have with the Lord is now to show itself with each other, with our brother. So, love one another. Lay down your life. Provide. Second essential to a friendship to Jesus, verse 14. Obedient devotion. Obedient devotion. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You are my friends if you do what I command you. This is a repetitive part here. He said this before. You obey my you keep my commands if you love me. Verse 10, you'll abide in my love if you keep my commandments. So there's something of obedience that's tied to our relationship to Jesus. It's an obedient devotion. Obedience is the identifying mark of all true friends of Jesus. It doesn't say you will become my friend if you obey my commands. It says you are my friends. You already are my friends, and it shows itself by obedient devotion to what I say. And that makes sense. It demonstrates he's a disciple of Jesus. And again, John highlights this in his epistle in 1 John 3. Turn back there again. You might want to keep one of your tabs there in 1 John. He just keeps teaching what Jesus taught, explaining it. 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Wow. Jump ahead to verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart because against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love in word or talk. Not in word and talk, but in deed and truth. This is the obedience. The deed and truth. Let us show our discipleship, our true Christian nature by obedience to him. Friendship, according to Jesus, depends on these common aims, common outlook. He'll not be in any intimate relationship with the person who's settled on disobedience, doing your own thing, ignoring his counsel. His friendship are those who have that communication, who have that relationship, and Christ is the Lord. We show our friendship to the Lord by simple obedience to our Lord. So you cannot be a friendship terms with God and at the same time openly rebelling against him. You cannot. Something wrong with that. There's no friendship there. And Jesus identifies in Matthew 7, you who practice lawlessness, even though they claim to be a friend of Jesus, you who practice lawlessness, go away from me, for I never knew you. There's no relationship there. There's no friendship there. So obedient devotion is just one of those elements, those evidences that shows this friendship is tight and good and refreshing. There's no one so rich, so well off, so thoroughly provided for as the man whom Jesus calls my friend. And it is out of love, and it is out of just simple, why not? Why should I not obey Christ? I obey him because he is my friend. That's why. To abide in his love, to keep his commandments, to abide in his friendship is to do what he says. To do what he says. He's the Lord. So obedient devotion, that's a friend. Because of what he has done for me, laid down his life for me, I ought to obey. I ought to do what he says and do what he does. Obedience. Third essential is in verse 15. So we have brotherly love. We have this obedient devotion, this commitment to obeying the Lord. And then 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, the emphasis here is on the knowledge of the truth. So he's speaking about, I'm not going to call you servants anymore. I call you friends. And the point of that switch in relationship, if you want to see it that way, is that he has made known all that the Father has given him. He has communicated the truth. He has revealed the knowledge of the Father, that fellowship knowledge of the Father and the Son. They're now in. They're now in the confidence of that. That's what a believer is. This is an interesting and unique feature of being a Christian. Revelation is at our disposal. Not in a Gnostic sense. You know, Gnosticism is this idea that some of us have a special access to heavenly knowledge, or the language and the communications of the angels. That's heresy. What he's speaking about here is revelation, spiritual truth. Christ is causing all believers to have spiritual understanding, 1 Corinthians 2. We read that in 1 John chapter 2, his anointing. And we all have knowledge, he says. We all have something of what friends have access to, not servants. That's the point Jesus makes here. No longer do I call you servants. See, all Christians are by nature servants of Christ. We don't throw that title aside. We are servants of Christ, but more so, we're his friends. That's intimacy of our relationship to him. It goes deeper and more intense than that servant idea. And the picture here is this royal court and royalty, where you'd have royal advisors, or in this case, whatever it is, you have this hierarchy, and the royal advisors would value the advice and the close-knit relationship they have with their friends before they would value the generals or politicians. It's the friends that they draw in. It's a position of intimate friendship to the king. The servants in a household, there'd be a master, he would have servants and slaves. And now he's drawing from that idea, I'm not treating you, I'm not calling you merely a servant, though I'm your master. But the servants in the household were not privy to the knowledge of what the master had and the decision-making of the master. So friendship here that applies to knowledge is the idea. The basic characteristic of a slave is simply this, or the servant, the doulos, was that he didn't know the master's business. It wasn't his business to know. His simple task was to do what he was told, right? The slave has no right to what the master's intentions were. He was just told what he should do. He has a responsibility to do that, and that's it. He was not given the privilege to know why, just what. So it is kind of a blind obedience. You don't ask why. It's none of your business. It really isn't. It's not the slave's business. The master takes care of those matters, of all the decisions and all of the knowledge and all the intimacy of that type of conversation. The slave just, okay, just do what I told you. And that's his task. What Jesus does is he goes further this, and he brings these servants of his and says, you're now my friends. And being my friends, I am going to put you in on the communication of the truth. So he says, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. And that's a wonderful blessing. This nearness to Christ, the fellowship with the Father that Christ has, they now have fellowship with. John writes about that in 1 John chapter 1. Enemies and others who are not invested into this are not fit for this type of relationship. If Christ were to reveal these things to them, it would be betraying the trust and confidence of the Father. But here he brings friends in, trusted, that he's going to trust, and he's now going to reveal and teach. So to be his friend is to share his heart, his work, as that plan is fully revealed. Turn to chapter 17, verse 6. You might think, what is this? What is he implying here? You're holding in your hands the fruit of what he's just promised here. The New Testament. The knowledge of God that he has let them know and he is now revealing to them and given to them. Verse 6 says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed what that you sent me. There's this communication, there's revelation, there's truth that they know. It's a privilege to be a friend of Jesus. What about us? Well, that truth is highlighted by John back in 1 John again. Let me take you back to that. In 1 John 2:19, verse 20, it says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." So here's the knowledge that he now gives us. You don't need a teacher, verse 27. The anointing you receive from him abides in you. You have no need of anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true, is no lie, just as taught you, abide in him. He's promising this to all believers here. And that does not mean that you don't need to go to school, and you don't need to sit to church and sit under anybody teaching. Obviously, that's not his point. These are false teachers who are coming and saying, we've got information from God, you need to listen to us. And he's just saying, no. You don't need to listen to them. You have a teacher. That's the Holy Spirit that he's given and he's blessed the church with. And the New Testament is the fruit of that. And so we sit under the teaching of the Word of God as that knowledge that is ours. And we have it and we know. In other words, we're not to be aloof. It's a matter of, not a matter of none of your business here. No, this is our business. This is his business. He's made it known to us what he plans, what he wants, what we're to know, and what we're to do going forward. And thus he's given us the commission of the truth to bring that to the ends of the earth. Jesus has made us his friends so that it is our business. It is our privilege. And our sharing and fellowship in such knowledge and truth. So the disciples turn this into the New Testament. We take it as the message that we bear forth for the world. And it's a blessed thing. Think of yourself as Paul did, describing it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as jars of clay. You've heard that illustration? We're jars of clay. We take this treasure in this simple earthen vessel and we bring it to the world. You're the jars of clay. You bear the treasure of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the new covenant. That's the context of that treasure. And you're the jar of clay to bring it to the world. You have the knowledge. And you're now to tell it to the ends of the earth. So a person who has no knowledge of spiritual things in a biblical sense doesn't get it, has no capacity or ability to understand it. It's not in friendship with Jesus. Jesus has given us the knowledge so that we would know. And it's a blessing. We are his friends. We have that knowledge. So now we are emboldened to enter the public discourse with that treasure, with boldness, with confidence, and let the light shine out of darkness. That's our calling. That's our task. The apostles gave us the New Testament, gave us the example. We take that, we bring it to the world. Let it shine. Let it go. What a blessing to be a friend of Jesus. And they will know your friends because you have his truth and you bring it to the world. Let me give you the fourth essential. Sovereign calling. It's a sovereign calling in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go. So here he's alluding to what is the Great Commission, but he backs up behind this and says, this all happened based on my decision, based on my initiation, not yours. You didn't choose me, I chose you. This is sovereign calling. He chose us to be his friends. Now, typically in a friendship, you think it's a mutual thing. You voluntarily enter into that friendship. It's not one-sided, it's two people coming together. Jesus is taking this and saying, don't get out of proportion here. When I think of you're my friends and we're friends, Just understand this, in a humble heart, I chose you. I'm the one who's sovereignly elected to discipleship and relationship. And that's what the emphasis here. Sovereign election to salvation and to their calling, their commission. He says it this way, you did not choose me, but I chose you. That word but there is a strong adversative. But to the contrary, what typically happens with a rabbi and his students, as you're my students, I'm your rabbi, typically the students choose the rabbi. They go and figure out what school they're going to go to and submit to. It's not the rabbi going out and picking his own people. Contrary to that, Jesus says, no, I actually am the one who chose you. Teachers don't recruit their students. It's the other way around. Universities don't go out and pick who their students are. It's the students who have to apply and choose to go to that university. Jesus says here, there's a sovereign purpose behind our relationship, that you're my friend. It's because I chose you to. I chose you. That adversative hammers that home. It's the same way that Paul himself spoke of his own ministry. If you turn to Galatians chapter 1, of all people who would be a disciple, who would be a Christian, the last person on the face of the earth in the first century would have been the Apostle Paul. He said it himself. I was an enemy of the church. I was persecuting the church. I was trying to put him to death. How did I get to where I am now? He gives credit and glory purely on the grace of God in sovereign election. Galatians 1:15. Speaking of his background, where he was, it says in verse 15 of Galatians 1, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, now we're alluding to this election issue, this choosing, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. You know, we can argue and get wrapped up in all the free will of man and the will of God, and I think it's more free will of God than it is the free will of man. You can get wrapped up in all of that. Real simple with the Apostle Paul. I'm preaching the Gentiles because, backing up here, it was the Son who set me apart from my mother's womb to do this and called me and chose me to do this. I didn't choose him. He chose me. That's proven right there in the book of Acts chapter 9. He's on his way to arrest Christians in Damascus, and Jesus stopped him in his tracks, said, no, you're not going to arrest them now. You're now going to go and preach to the Gentiles. That's my calling on your life. Go and do it. Sovereign calling. Now, what's this got to do with our disciples and ourselves? It's boldness is what it is. It's confidence. It's that encouragement that the Lord is behind this. We've been sovereignly called for salvation, divinely appointed to be his ambassadors, to go into the world. We're not his friends just to hang out and yap it up and eat his food together in a free time and just enjoy his company and whatnot. Those are fun. But he's chosen us so that we would do something. I chose you and appointed you that you should go. We're friends given the divine knowledge of the counsels of the Father and the Son in the previous verse, which include the plan to bring the truth of the gospel to the world, by which he's chosen his friends to do that, his personal ambassadors with sovereign will and purpose backing them. We're not the ones who volunteered this. He's not drafting and trying to figure out who's available. He's choosing, and he's setting us apart. He took the initiative. See, the doctrine of election is not some ethereal teaching that we can argue about as to whose will is first and second and who responds to what. It's meant to embolden us, actually, that we're specifically chosen, backed, sent, supported, equipped, overseen by the sovereign Lord on high. What can stop him? That sovereign election is based on not our merits, but on his choice, his grace. Thus we call it sovereign grace. That's an expression of that kindness of his. God chose the nation of Israel in the same way. He chose them to be his people. He didn't wait until they became large. They were nothing. and decided, I'm going to make this nation my chosen people. And he started with Abraham and Sarah was barren. We can't even get there through natural means. It had to be the miracle of God and the purposes of God for the very existence of the people of Israel is because of sovereign election. And he called them to be his people, a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal nation of priests and kings, a priesthood to the nations to bring the glories of God, to reveal them unto the ends of the earth. And that's what the church is called to do today. And so it is a blessing to say, we're his friends. He chose us. We're under divine commission, and I humbly obey that calling. Friendship with Jesus understands our estate, our standing as grace people. Let me give you the fifth. There's a lot that can be said in all of these points, by the way. The New Testament expounds on these different doctrines and these different ideas. Let's just put them within the category. This is a friend of Jesus. Number five is abiding fruitfulness. Abiding fruitfulness. So he said, in choosing, I chose you, appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. Okay, so in our going, our commission, being ambassadors, the intention of Jesus is that his friends will bear fruit. And not only will they bear fruit, but that fruit's not going to spoil. It's going to abide. I want you to see the difference there. Here's a repetitive emphasis on bearing fruit. The Father's in it. He's the vine dresser to see that you bear fruit. Your abiding in Christ guarantees that there will be bearing of fruit. And now he says your calling, your commission is to go and bear fruit, and your fruit will abide. So we go. It's interesting that the fruit, starting off in verse 2, is really Jesus' concern that every branch bears fruit. He moves to more fruit as we're pruned, and then it goes to much fruit later in verse 8, that is striving to achieve much abundance, multiplied fruit, and now we have abiding fruit. So there's this progress, it seems. It's not just fruit that passes away. Now, typically fruit, if you buy them in the store today, you got how many days in the refrigerator even? They don't stick around. It's called the second law of thermodynamics, you physicists. It goes to disorder and decay. Sometimes you buy the fruit in the bag there, and one of them is already rotten. That just tells us what we're in. And that's the typical fruit of humanity. If you say good works and efforts and charities and all of the philanthropic efforts of humanity and men, rich men and women and whatnot all over the world, they're doing good things. They're doing wonderful things, but it's just that natural fruit that eventually spoils. It will not last forever. The Christian has the blessing and the promise here that your fruit will abide, will remain, which means it goes beyond this age and it's eternal. And so the fruit has something to do with eternal things, eternal rewards. It's something that abides forever, that matters in eternal measures. I'm reminded of the parable that Jesus spoke of the rich fool. Built his barns. He had a lot of fruit, a lot of grain. He didn't know what to do with it. Built his barns, just expanded and said, I could just take it easy for the rest of my life. All of this stuff's going to provide. My ground, my property has produced so well. And then comes the Father, God coming in. You fool. You did all this for this age? For your life, for your selfish pursuits, you didn't do anything for the Lord. You didn't do this for the Father. That's the eternal stuff. That's the abiding nature of fruit that we're to pursue. It's a wonderful thing that we have that. He's provided for us a certain type of fruit that will abide forever, that will result in eternal rewards and a harvest that will never pass away. Never. Jesus most likely has the church in mind here, the formation of the church, souls from every nation and tribe that are brought in to the church that will never pass away because of our efforts of bringing the truth of Christ to the world. We're appointed to do that. And he promises this will not die. This will not spoil. It will abide. The abiding looks forward also to the bema seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3. I want to take you there. These are important texts to consider. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. Pardon me, I've been battling a cold all week. Verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, here's the abiding nature. If whatever that fruit, that effort, the bearing of fruit is, it had better be Jesus Christ, connected directly to him. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, there's the abiding nature, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, there's the spoiled nature. He will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So I keep that text in mind when I think of this passage, this promise from the Lord here. Your fruit will abide. Make sure it's the right fruit. Make sure you're doing it with the right motives. Make sure you're building upon the foundation of Christ. That will pass the test of time. Your labors will not be in vain. Fruit that is done for Christ will last. You know, C.T. Studd said it. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's what we do. That's our motive. Fruit that passes the inspection, passes the test of time and fire, Christ's examination at that final time, receives the reward into eternal life. We can be building monuments of things today. We can be using materials, all sorts of materials, and I use that in metaphorical sense, all sorts of charity and good efforts that people do. Final analysis is, will it survive the judgment of Christ? We want the stuff that abides forever, the gold, the silver, the precious stones. That's his effort. That's his promise. We have that. So as a friend of Jesus, are you going out into the labors of the harvest using the right biblical material that under inspection is gold, silver, precious stone material? Are you laboring the bare fruit that is the type that is eternal, that earns your eternal reward, which would involve you obeying the commands of Christ, not doing it your own way? Only friends of Jesus can labor in this field, have the capacity to produce that type of fruit. Okay? So this is what distinguishes the believer from the non-believer, clearly. Okay, let me give you the last point here. I know we're getting late, but someone told me last time I went this late, I'll keep preaching. Okay. Blame it on him. So, all right, here we go. Verse 16. The last one is answered prayer. Okay, friends of Jesus, sovereign election, chosen by him, abiding fruitfulness. What blessings are those? Obedient devotion, knowledge of the truth, brotherly love. These are marks that we should be looking and examining in our own life. And then answered prayer. What a blessing is that. Verse 16. So as you're bearing fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that, here's another, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. There's a promise of prayer that he's made multiple times in this upper room discourse. See back in chapter 14, verse 13 and verse 14. Where he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. What a promise. He says it in chapter 5 or 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. He says it right here in verse 16. And then jumping ahead in chapter 16, verse 23 and 24, he says it again. 16:23. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you.
Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, you'll receive, that your joy may be full. So I think Jesus wants us to be people who pray, who depend on him, who call on him. That's what a friend is. The friendship means you can go to this friend and you can share the concerns, share the needs, help each other, stand with each other. And that's what Jesus is promising. I'm not going to leave you as orphans with nothing. He already said that, right? Verse 18 of chapter 14. No, I'm your friend. I've drawn you in. You're part of the inner circle, in my confidence. You ask, and I will give. And obviously, in the context here, it's not like asking for anything and everything you want. Spend it on your own pleasures. You will not get that, James 4:3 says. What he's asking here has two elements, I think. One is your brother, one another, loving your brother, what you ask for him. So intercessory prayer with your brother and the ministry. You're called to go into this ministry to bear fruit, and obviously you're going to face a lot of opposition, a lot of trouble, a lot of hostility, but you got me, your friend. You may not have friends in the world. You got me as a friend. You come to me in prayer, I'll give it to you. So it's a great promise, blessed promise. Obviously, very crucial element to being a friend of Jesus. They're not going to find this appointment as ambassadors for Jesus to be easy at all. And so they're going to need to depend on prayer. They can bear fruit and glorify the Father and love one another and obey his commands if they do so on their knees. And Jesus wants us to be encouraged that there's recourse, there's a place to go. There's ears that are turned to our needs, a sovereign Lord who rules over all these things. So we come to him, and what's the promise? He answers the prayer. That's a mark of a friend of Jesus. Your prayers are answered, that he may give it to you. It's not he might give it to you. He will. We ask, and he answers. As it fits the conditions, as it fits his will, as it fits his timing, as it meets the right needs, according to the way he understands, we ask, and he answers way beyond what we had actually asked, if you want to see it that way. So the blessings of friendship of Jesus are that the throne of heaven hears the prayers and answers. Characteristics of his friends are those that depend on him, cry out to him in need. The Father is there to hear and grant what we need. I want to close this way. With these promises of friendship, as we're looking at this, what's a friend of Jesus? Intimate relationship with Jesus. Being in friendship with Jesus then carries with it a number of corresponding responsibilities on our part. So I'm going to give you a little bit of application here. Give you six of them. Okay, so we have these promises, and these are great. These are wonderful. But there's, with them, corresponding responsibilities. First, it's our nature to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, yet the Bible commands us to do it in a certain way. 1 Peter 1:22. Fervently love one another from the heart. Okay, let that be the way you do it. Fervently is a word that means earnest, zealous, like an athlete who's in intensity, competing in the games, running to the race to win it. That's the fervency that he's asking for you to love one another. Okay? That's a responsibility on your part. From a pure heart. From a pure heart. Second, we're given the privilege to know divine truth. You're in the knowledge. You have the knowledge of the truth. You have the Bible. You have the Spirit of God. You are now spiritual. You can understand spiritual things that the world, the natural man, cannot understand. But you must study it. And you must be diligent about that. You must interpret it right. You must be careful. You must be faithful. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So that's a responsibility. We know, we have the knowledge, we have the truth, but I have to rightly handle it. I have to study it well. I have to be diligent. And then I need to take that and pass it on and trust it to faithful men who will teach others also. So there's a responsibility there with knowing the truth. Third, friends is what we are. Called his friends, which means we're called out of the world and called to be his friends. So we should be careful not to love the world, right? We read that in 1 John this morning. 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. So you're called to be a friend of Jesus, which means you cannot be a lover of the world at the same time. It's either one or the other. James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So it really is our corresponding responsibility to be sure that we don't let ourselves fall back in love with the world. Be careful that we don't follow the example of the man named Demas, who fell back in love with this present world and deserted the faith and deserted Paul. Be careful in that regard. Fourth, those who are granted the privilege of bearing fruit for the name of Jesus Christ, and that is all of us, as friends, we bear fruit. The Father is working in our life to bear fruit. As we abide in the vine, we must submit to the Father's pruning efforts so that we can bear more fruit and become much more productive and not become complacent. That's natural. And what's he doing? He's cutting, he's removing things that cannot be there, that don't belong there in your life. Things that are inhibiting your growth, inhibiting you from producing righteousness. He's going to cut that away. He's going to address that. He's going to confront that and discipline and removing of sinful habits, providentially directing events in your life to wean you off the world and love for the world. He knows your heart. He knows our proclivities. And he's trying and working towards drawing us closer to Christ. So submit to that. The vine dresser's efforts are to draw you to Christ and away from sin and the world. It's put this way in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. From one degree of glory to another, the pruning process continues. So submit to it. Welcome it. Give thanks to God that he's doing that. Fifth. The Lord's promise to answer your prayers demands that the believer should pray effectively and unceasingly. Don't ask so that you can spend it on your passions. Ask the prayers according to the will of the Lord, according to his ways. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous man has great power in its working. The prayer of a righteous man. So what it means here is, we're not to grow faint and undisciplined and lazy and self-dependent. We're to grow and we're to become more sharp, thoughtful, godly, Christ-like as we think of our prayers and how we pray and what we pray for. That too needs to be done effectively. And then sixth, those granted the inestimable privilege of being a friend of Jesus must walk in a manner worthy of that calling. It's the election side. If you've been called, if you've been elected, the end result is not, oh, I get to indulge myself in sin. No, it's to walk in a manner worthy of that calling, which means humility, holiness, unity, obeying his commands, fulfilling his calling to go into the world, to bear fruit. So these are responsibilities we have. It's corresponding responsibilities to these blessings of being a friend of Christ. In other words, if you're a friend of Jesus, act like it. Take advantage of it. Don't waste that privilege by doing nothing. Father's not going to be letting you do that, by the way. He will be on it. If you prove to be unfaithful or disobedient, he'll be on it. He loves his own. And he will do the pruning process in your life, so yield to that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for these promises, these truths. As we consider what a grace it is that you have chosen to make us your friends. And that's the emphasis that you've given here as we read in this text. But it's not the other way around, where we're choosing to make you our friend, our boyfriend, our BFF, or whatever it is. But you have chosen to call us into the inner circle to be your friend, and you will treat us that way. And may we correspond in our response to live our lives as your friends. And may you bless these truths to our heart, grow us and change us if we need that, so that we can be more faithful to what these words say. So I pray this in Jesus' name.